1 Samuel chapter number 13. We'll look at a couple of verses, beginning in verse number 13 down through verse number 23. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 down through verse number 23. It was a beautiful Sunday morning. The sun was shining. The air was crisp and clean. It was what we would call a picture-perfect day, but it was a day of a great destruction. December the 7th, 1941, 190 Japanese warplanes attacked Pearl Harbor. In just a matter of a few minutes, nine battleships and 12 other ships were damaged or sunk. In total, 188 aircraft were destroyed, and over 2,403 Americans lost their lives. It was a beautiful day, Tuesday morning. The sun was shining. The air was clean and crisp. It's what you might call a picture-perfect day, but it would become a day of great destruction. On September the 11th, 2001, four airliners in the hands of terrorists attacked our great nation. In a matter of minutes, the World Trade Center towers were collapsed. The Pentagon was attacked, and over 3,000 Americans lost their lives that day. These two events, although separated by 60 years, will always be compared together. And why is that? What's the reason that they were compared together? Because of the unexpected attack of the enemy, and then the unpreparedness of the nation for such a ruthless and cunning attack. And you may be thinking, well, Pastor Carroll, why bring these two things up? One was a long time ago. One was just a number of years ago. Why bring these up? Why bring up and stir up these painful memories of such dark times in our nation's history? Because as Winston Churchill once said, those who fail to learn from their story are doomed to repeat it. Let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's word. We read in 1 Samuel chapter number 13 as we set the stage for this thought, the strategies of the enemy, the strategies of our enemies. Notice in 1 Samuel 13, beginning in verse number 13, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel rose and gat him from Gilgal and Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Orpha, unto the land of Sheol. And the other company turned that way to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattock and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and Jonathan his son was their found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. Father, we thank you for the word of God. Oh, Father, as we look into this passage, Father, I pray, Lord, we'll glean some great truths as we think about the strategies of the enemies. Oh, Father, as Pastor James has been teaching, Father, about spiritual warfare, I pray, Father, this might be a bonus to what he's already has taught and preached, Father. And I pray that your people would take in what you have for them this very evening. So, Father, we love you. We thank you. We seek to give you honor and glory. We pray and ask these things name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. The nation of Israel, no doubt, was unprepared for battle. The only weapons that were to be found were in the hands of Saul and Jonathan. Can you imagine that? In all the land of Israel, two swords. The king had one, and his son had one. The rest of the people, all they had was farm tools, but they had no weapons. And so they were unprepared for the battle in one sense, but they were forced to rely upon the strength of the Lord to go into battle. And understand this, We don't take time to read it tonight, but he didn't fail them. And just as God didn't fail the nation of Israel, God will not fail us as well. And as believers, we have an enemy that is no less as ruthless or cunning as the Philistines were. Every day he executes carefully crafted plans aimed at our personal destruction. And throughout the centuries, he has launched countless attacks and aimed at crippling the effectiveness of believers and destroying local New Testament churches. I'm reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 11, the Bible tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. And so this evening, I want us to see four strategies that Satan employs when he begins to attack a Christian. Notice, first of all, his first strategy that he employs is simply this. He tries to disarm us and strip us of our power. He tries to disarm us and strip us from our power. This is illustrated by the text that we have just read. Think about this. Saul now is in his second year as king over Israel. The Philistines were camped just about 4 miles from Saul's capital in Gibeah. And according to verse number 5, the army included 3,000 chariots, 6,000 mounted cavalry, and a large amount of infantry. So Saul had only been able to gather at first 3,000 men before the fighting began. It had dwindled down to about 600 people, the Bible said. So Saul was outnumbered, and his army was outgunned. And the entire Israeli army were only two swords. Again, King Saul had one, and his son Jonathan had the other sword. The remainder of the army was armed with clubs and farming tools that they sharpened to go to battle with. And the reason for this was found in verse number 19. The Bible said there was not a blacksmith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. So we could simply say this. The Philistines stripped the land of Israel of all their weapons to keep Israel from having an effective fighting force. Not only is it illustrated by our text, but notice secondly, satanic strategy against us. Satanic strategy against us. What does Satan try to do? Just like the Philistines did to the nation of Israel, he seeks to disarm us. And he does that by nullifying the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like Romans 1 and verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The Bible is pretty consistent when it comes to what is required to become a born-again child of God. Or sometimes we use the term being saved. And many people today think that God changed how a person can be saved. But listen, it has always been by faith. It is by faith and always will be by faith. In Romans 4, verse number 3, Paul writes and says this, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Again, we find in the Old Testament, Abraham was saved the same way that you were saved, the same way that I was saved, the same way that someone's going to be saved tomorrow, and that's by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the New Testament even backs that up in Galatians 3 and verse 6, where Paul writes and said, even as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. Notice, it does not say that his works counted towards righteousness. A saved man works, but works never save a man. So whether it be the Old Testament or whether it be the New Testament, the requirement for salvation is the same. Simple faith and trust in what Christ has done for us on the cross. And when we begin to replace the element of believing with other conditions, such as keeping the Ten Commandments, such as being baptized, such as partaking of the Lord's Supper, and other things, listen, our witness begins to be powerless. So Satan not only tries to disarm us, but then notice thirdly, today there's so much confusion about salvation. Believe me, this isn't a coincidence about the confusion about how a person gets saved. It's one of the enemy's devices that he uses. When the gospel is diluted, so to speak, it begins to lose its power. Now, you understand what I mean. The gospel never loses its power, but it loses its effectiveness when people begin to dilute the gospel. I think about the age that we live in today. It's an age of mass communications. There's not very much solid doctrinal teaching going on the television today. If you want to find out some good, solid, biblical teaching on doctrine today, you're going to have to go to YouTube. You're going to have to go to several different independent Baptist churches' website to get some good preaching about that. And so we live in an age of mass communication, but yet still there's not very much solid biblical preaching and teaching that's taking place. As a matter of fact, just about a month ago, I watched a television show on TV that made people really just question the salvation was by Jesus Christ alone. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me." I don't know how you parse this out in the Greek. I don't know how that you would interpret this any other way, but Jesus said, "No one gets to the Father except through me." Notice the last phrase. There's no other way to come to Jesus, come to God the Father, but through Jesus Christ. You say, well, that's a narrow-minded view. Well, it might be narrow-minded, but understand this. It's a biblical view. So if it's a biblical view and you call it narrow-minded, I don't care what you say. The Bible says that we come to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And Satan would like all of us to think that there are many different paths a person can take to reach eternal life. I witnessed to a Mormon that worked in the same office complex that I did when I was stationed in Upper Hayford, RAF Upper Hayford in England, and I witnessed to him. And he basically said this. He said, "You're going to get to heaven, I'm going to get to heaven, and the Jewish person is going to get to heaven, and Steve over there is a Catholic, he's going to get to heaven, and so-and-so, David, his name was David too, and so he goes to the base chapel, he's going to get to heaven." I said, "Well, how can you explain that?" And he said, "Well, there's many different pathways to God. We're just all on a different path." And I argued with him to show him from the scripture that is not the case. And he really had to admit that when I showed him John 14 and verse number 6, he really had to stop for a moment and just think for a minute or two about what that meant to his own personal life. And you say, well, why would Satan try to get a couple more different paths that he leads people with to try to believe that he can get to heaven? They do it because simply this: the more paths they are, guess what? There's more of a chance that a person would take the wrong path. Listen, if you're walking through the woods and you come to an end of a little path and there's one going straight ahead and one to the left and one to the right, listen, you have 1 in 3 chance, 33% chance of only getting the right path. And so the more paths that they are, the more pathways that Satan would develop to try to discourage us and get people from receiving Christ, the better chance they have to dying and going to that place called hell. Well, Satan's not only strategy is to disarm us and strip us of our power, but notice, secondly, he wants to distract us from our real purpose. He wants to distract us from our real purpose. You know, he has distracted many Christians from the true purpose of the church. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Ephesians chapter number 4. Let's look at verses 11 through verse number 16. Ephesians 4, verses 11 through verse number 16. The Bible says, "For we have some, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that he henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind and doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie and wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And from the whole body fitly joined and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." You see, the purpose of the church ministry is simply this. Number one, to mature the saints. And that's where good Bible doctrine needs to be taught. And we're always trying to remind our Sunday school teachers and our bus workers, it's a wonderful thing to lead people to Christ, and I'm excited for that. That's probably the main thing. But listen, we can't allow those that are saved not to mature in Christ. Even our children and our teenagers need to become mature adults in Christ. So the main purpose of the church is to mature the saints, and number two is to mobilize them into service. I mean, it's getting them to the point where they can work for the Lord Jesus Christ, and then that we can multiply our outreach. The more people that are here, the more people that are serving Christ, the more mature that they are, guess what? The more that we can multiply our outreach and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, the purpose of the church ministry is to mature and mobilize, and lastly, to multiply. But through the preaching of teaching of God's word, we can help people solve their problems. You see, here's our problem today is about 60 or 70 years ago, some Bible scholars got in their idea that they can incorporate psychology into biblical counseling. Let me help you. You cannot do that. There might be certain things here and there that we can grab to be a help and a blessing, but understand this, that people have problems. Their problems are solved not by psychobabble. They're solved by the Word of God. If you really think about it, the essence of everyone's problem is some sin in their life. That's what caused us to have problems in our life. And it might be a great sin, it might be a minor sin, but if we're going to help people here at Sharon Baptist Church, we're going to help people solve their problems biblically. We have to help families build stronger homes. We have to teach dads how to be dads and moms to be moms and children to obey their parents as unto the Lord. And so we ought to confront the problems of a society that we have today in and through the Word of God. It's just not good enough to feed a person. We need to feed them and then feed them the Word of God. It's not good enough just to clothe someone. We've got to clothe them and then feed them with the Word of God. It's not good enough just to hand someone some money to help them pay their rent or pay their electric bill. We have to feed them the Word of God. God's Word is what changes lives. God's Word is what helps people. And through our church, we can build strong relationships in our community, and people will come and join and unite and worship God together. These things are all important, but they're not the primary purpose of the church. They're important things, but not the primary thing of our church. Well, what is the purpose of Sharon Baptist Church? We ask ourselves this, why does this church exist? Why do we meet together Sundays for Sunday school and a.m. and p.m. and Wednesdays? Why is it? I tell you what, it's not so that we could be entertained. There's a lot of places you can get entertained, but you will not be entertained here at Sharon Baptist Church. It's not so that we can establish friendships among one another. We ought to be friends, but we ought to be more than friends. We're brothers and sisters united under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things are just byproducts, but the reason that Sharon Baptist Church was established is simply three words. Number one, winning people to Christ. That's why this church was established. Building them up and nurturing them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, sending them out to reproduce all across the world. That's why we're here, to win, to build, and to send. And if our enemy is successful in distracting us from the real purpose, guess what? He's won. Too many churches today have lost their evangelistic outreach. Too many churches today are just in maintenance mode, and they're more inward focused than they are outward focused. So the question I have for myself and you today is simply this. I wonder, what place is Sharon Baptist Church at? And if I be honest with myself, we have to say we do have some evangelistic outreach. Thank God for that. There's the mighty few that show up on Saturdays and outreach and bus prayer and bus visitation. A few do that. But I think by and large, we'd have to simply say this, that Sharon Baptist Church is just in maintenance mode. And listen, how long do you think that we can stay in maintenance mode without going all the way under? Not very long. Well, the enemy seeks to disarm us, to strip us of power. The enemy seeks to distract us from our real purpose of winning and building and sending. But notice, thirdly, he seeks to disable us, to impair our productivity. In other words, we simply could say this. Satan tries to trip us up. All of us are familiar with the subject of disabilities. We understand that different things such as accidents or crippling diseases or sometimes even emotional problems cause a person to be disabled. But most of the time, we don't have any control over those things. But our enemy, Satan, deliberately puts things into our path that are meant to cripple us in our Christian walk. I'm reminded of Hebrews 12 and 1 that says, "Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Lay aside every weight and sin that so doth easily beset us. You see, these besetting sins are those that keep us from staying on track. I don't know what your besetting sin is. I know what mine is. I don't know what yours is, but there's usually something in our life that trips us up time and time again. And Paul says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so doth easily beset us." And these besetting sins are those sins that keep us from staying on track. They keep us from building. They keep us from winning. They keep us from sending. They may be sins of neglect, neglecting to pray, neglecting to read, neglecting to witness. They could be sinful habits as alcohol and smoking and drugs and listening, watching, and hearing things that we know are displeasing to God. Then how about this? Sometimes these besetting things aren't so spectacular as neglect or habits, but they're sinful attitudes that we have, maybe towards other brothers or sisters inside the house of God, maybe to the church leadership, maybe to your parents. I don't know who it is, but understand this, these besetting sins keep us from being on track. We must remain vigilant. You and I must be watchful for the attacks of the enemy. Well, we see that the enemy seeks to disarm us and strip us of power. He seeks to distract us from our real purpose. He seeks to disable us to impair our productivity. And notice lastly tonight, he seeks to destroy us to neutralize our potential. He seeks to destroy us to neutralize our potential. I'm reminded of 1 Peter 5 and verse number 8. The Bible said, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." I think the ultimate goal of Satan for every church and every Christian is simply this. He wants to devour you. He wants, in other words, to eat you alive. And that's the ultimate goal for Satan, for me and for you. You say, "Well, I'm just a nominal Christian." He might not bother with you as much, but listen, when everyone else is already devoured, listen, he's coming for you. He seeks to devour you. The Bible says, "As a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour." He's not just content to disarm you. Although he loved to disarm you. He loved to discredit the word of God. He loved to distract you and even disable you. But listen to me this evening. He seeks to destroy you. Don't misunderstand me. He cannot destroy your soul. If you've been saved and born again, trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're eternally secure in him. But notice, he can destroy your testimony. I think about Luke 17 and verse number 32. The Bible says, "Remember Lot's wife." But I don't want you to remember Lot's wife. I want you to remember Lot this evening. He was a godly man who lost his testimony in the community. He was a godly man who lost his testimony with his family as well. The Bible says, "It seemed as one that mocked." Let me help you this evening. Don't let the enemy destroy your testimony. So we find that Lot did have a testimony of being saved, but as the New Testament would say, saved so as by fire. Don't let the devil destroy your testimony. Don't let him rob you of the influence that you have for God. If we are aware of how the enemy attacks us, guess what? And we're aware of his strategies that come our way, then we can avoid becoming tragic casualties here on this earth. I wonder this evening if you have placed your faith and trust in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If you have not done so, I invite you to do so today, to receive him as your Savior. We'd love to take the Bible this evening and show you how that you might become a born-again child of God. And then if you're here this evening, you say, Pastor, I've done that. I've done that. I know I'm secure in Christ's hands. I know that I'm saved without a shadow of a doubt. Let me ask you, are you battle-worn? Are you battle-worn? Are you weary in the battle? Are you weary of struggling with daily attacks from the enemy? Come today. Come to the place of surrender here at the altar and surrender not to the enemy, not to Satan, but surrender to Jesus Christ, and he will enable you, empower you, and help you to be victorious over sin in your life. I can promise you this. You cannot do it on your own. You might get away with not doing that besetting sin, that heavy weight of sin on your life for a few days or a week or two, but you will not be victorious in your walk or your life in this world without giving it over to Jesus Christ. You say, why is that? Because the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So no matter how fierce Satan comes and attacks you, no matter what the strategy of the enemy is, you can be victorious in Jesus Christ. Well, whatever the need is this evening, why don't you come? Come today. Don't delay. Don't put it off. Come and speak to the Heavenly Father about what he has need of you to do inside your life as we think about this thought of the strategies of the enemy. And now that we know how he attacks and how he comes, we'll better be able to defeat him in and through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord. We thank you for this time that we could meet together, Father. I thank you, Father, that we, as Pastor James has been preaching and teaching, Father, on spiritual warfare, Father, that we can just put a little glimpse into what he's already has taught, Father, and what he's going to finish up on in the coming weeks. Father, I pray you'll help us as we would think about the strategies of the enemy. He's wily. He's tricky, Father. He beguiled Eve in the garden. Father, he deceives us each and every day. And Father, his ultimate goal is to destroy us. Father, help us to understand that he does desire to destroy us and stop us of our power. He desires, Father, to disable us, to impair our productivity. And he desires, Father, to destroy us, neutralizing our potential. So, Father, I pray for your people this evening. I pray, Father, that they would take these 4 points, Father. They would meditate upon them, think about them, understand how Satan works, and understand that we can be victorious through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, Father, save the lost. Be with your family. Be with your children today. Challenge them this very evening, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Let's stand to our feet, please. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. No one looking around this evening.